Now, if I were to ask you, who is God, what would you say? See, that is actually the most important question you can ever answer, and there are two different approaches to thinking about God, okay? The first is, if you can picture this, is a bit like a slippery cliff top goat path. If you can imagine that, on a stormy, moonless night during an earthquake. That's the first option. I don't know if you fancy your chances. It's the path of trying to work God out by your own brain power. And it usually goes something like this. You know, you look around at the world and you come to a conclusion and you're like, wow, this world is amazing. And you say, well, God must have caused this to be. And, you know, since time is part of creation, well, nothing caused him. And so you say to yourself, well, this is who God is. God is the uncaused cause. That's his identity. That's who he is. God is the one large and in charge, the creator, the uncaused cause. And all of that, I guess, sounds reasonable. You might feel, I can't really object to that. But here's the thing. If we start there, if that is my basic view of who God is, then every inch of my Christianity will be covered by a toxic fallout. First of all, if God's very identity is to be creator, then he needs a creation to be who he is. For all his cosmic power, he's pitifully weak, because he would need us to be who he is. By the way, this is also the God of Adolf Hitler. He would famously go around calling God the Almighty. That's how he understood God, just the Almighty, the Almighty One, the Almighty. The second fallout is, if God is just Almighty and ruler, if that's the heart of who he is, then it shapes the kind of salvation he has to offer. It means basically this: I break the rules, he forgives the charges, and my relationship with him is no better than a traffic cop. I might be thankful if he lets me off, but I wouldn't love him. And so that's one approach. And dare I say, so many people have that approach. Who is God at heart? The Almighty Creator. The traffic cop who lets you off. That's who God is in his heart, according to some people. That's the cliff goat path on a black, stormy night. But the other path doesn't have us climbing up, but rather God coming down and telling us who he is really. And in this passage today, we are flung into the very heart of God. You see, in Exodus 34, God gives us his name and tells us who he really is. This is no fleeting text. It is one of the most highest points, as Scott sort of alluded to at the beginning. This is really one of the highest points of the whole of the Old Testament revelation. It is echoed continuously as the Bible unfolds. And so this morning, we have the amazing joy of climbing into the very center of who God is. And we have 3 points today for the note takers. Point number one, God's surprising glory. God's surprising glory. You see, last week Moses wanted a dazzling display of splendor. Do you remember 33 verse 18? Moses says, please show me your glory. That was his prayer. It came sort of out of nowhere. Moses was desperate for a vision of the glory of God. And I love this because it draws us into that central question. Since, you know, who God is and his glory is basically the same thing, here's my question for you. What do you think of when you hear that phrase, the glory of God? What comes into your mind? I think for some of us, maybe for most of us, we picture the enormity of the cosmos, or a thunderstorm, or lightning, or earthquakes, or hurricanes, or power and might and splendor. But how does God define glory? What is his glory? Verse 19 in chapter 33, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Well, isn't that an anticlimax? Because isn't glory about greatness not goodness. Well, in verse 22, God repeats himself again. I will let all my glory pass before you. And then we get front row seats to think about what this is all about. So here's the answer. Who is God? What is his glory? Here's our question. Have a look. Verses 6 to 7. The Lord passed before him, so his glory passed before, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God powerful and angry and just. Is that what it says? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so friends, when we talk about God's glory, we're speaking of who God is and what God is like. What makes God God, his godness. And when God sets the terms on his glory, it surprises us into wonder, doesn't it? See, our deep instinct, I don't know if you have this, I certainly have this, our deep instinct is to expect a God of fierce purity, exacting justice, judgment relishing power, thunder and fireworks. We expect the God of glory to be the God who is quick to smite us. And this passage reorients us. Completely reorients us. And shows us God's heart. His heart, friends, is mercy. His glory drips with goodness. Do you see? And what I want us to do is to just briefly have a look at each phrase here, not for an interesting Bible study, but to throw you deeper into who God is, so you can relish him more and therefore love him. It begins with God's name, the Lord, which is literally Yahweh. And that means what we find after God's name, well, it fleshes out who he is. See, this is God saying, look, here's my name, I'm going to give you my name. This is who I tell you I am, and now this is what my name means. And you can see the answer there, merciful and gracious. The first two words after God's name, merciful, gracious. God doesn't reveal himself as the Lord, stuffy and finicky, or tolerant and overlooking, or disappointed and frustrated, or judgmental and exacting, or lordly and ruling. His deepest delight, his heart, is mercy and grace. And friends, if you are a sinner, and you are, this is what you and I need more than anything else. I don't know about you, but as someone who fails again and again, as someone who lets down the Lord that I love, who doesn't have what it takes, what I need is mercy. What I need is grace. And it just so happens that this is who God is. He is the kind of God we need. You see, another God, a false God, a God like Allah, could never be a God you could rest your heart on, because he always wants to balance the scales, to make your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And you know as well as I do, if that is who God is, that is a recipe for fear. I don't know whether my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I think they probably don't. But this God meets your sin with his grace, your failures with his mercy. And he's not fed up with you, is he? Look at the next line, slow to anger. The Hebrew means long of nostrils. And so, yeah, picture an angry bull breathing and grunting loudly, nostrils flared. That would mean, literally in the Hebrew, short-nosed, quick to anger. But the Lord, in the Hebrew, is long-nosed. It means he doesn't have his finger on the trigger. We can be emotional dams ready to break and snap, but the Lord puts up with so much. This is why, by the way, the Old Testament speaks of God as being provoked to anger. This was an insight by Dane Ortlund that I'd never noticed before, but the Old Testament says God can be provoked to anger. Not once do we read he's provoked to mercy. His anger requires provocation. His mercy is just ready to gush forth and overflow. And we tend to think the opposite. The divine anger is spring-loaded and mercy is slow to build. That it builds when we earn it, when we do enough good things, when we stay away from enough sin, then we think, don't we, that mercy starts to build for me. But friends, here we find the opposite. Mercy is ready to burst forth, while I need provoking to love, sadly, the Lord is provoked to anger. He's not a Zeus figure ready to strike. He is filled with amazing patience and gentleness and goodness. Next we have that beautiful line, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is covenant language. The word is hesed, and it means God's absolute, invincible, unchanging, rock-solid commitment to his people. God's tethered himself to us in an unbreakable covenant bond. We can see this in the English word faithfulness. It means he never throws his hands up in the air, despite all the reasons for him to do so. He never walks out on us, despite our infidelity. The Lord refuses to entertain the idea of forsaking you or of withdrawing his heart from you. And that means he's not just existing in a relationship with you. He's abounding in it. That's the word. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Friends, it means it's a commitment that never runs dry. A faithfulness that stretches from east to west. It means every time you come home, every time you find yourself in the pigsty of sin and return to your father, you find him running down the road, and this is your status: embraced, kissed, clothed, forgiven, loved. I hope this is changing your view of who God is. Next we read, keeping steadfast love to a thousand generations. Now, please don't mishear this. Dane Orland said, that doesn't mean God shuts off his love at number 1001. It's God's way of saying that there's no termination date on my commitments. You can't get rid of my grace. You can't shake off my grace. You can't outrun my mercy. You can't evade my goodness. My heart is with you and it's for you, and I'm never going to leave you. And we see it with all the forgiveness stuff here. Forgiving transgression, sin, iniquity. Well, the closing bit makes us shudder. Have a look, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And we think, don't we, there it is, there's the catch. I was waiting for it. I had a sneaking suspicion this was too good to be true. And now we have the bad bit. God will visit iniquity on the fathers, the children, children's children. And while that bit feels sort of more difficult to swallow, it actually just solidifies the comfort here. Because without it, we may misunderstand God. We might think he's just lenient, like one of those sort of lenient, happy grandfathers. But God's not a softy. He's not soft. He's the perfectly fair one, the only fair being in the universe. And God is not mocked. What we reap, we will sow. And our sin passes down the generations, doesn't it? Usually our children begin to live out our own sins. We see it in ourselves, in our parents, in our children, in our grandkids. That's just a fact. That happens. But notice something. His covenant love flows to a thousand generations. He visits sin on the third and the fourth. Can you see the difference? Yes, our sins might be passed down to our grandkids, but God's goodness swallows up every sin. His mercy travels down to a thousand generations, eclipsing by a country mile the third and the fourth. And so this is who God is really. It's no wonder Moses falls down and worships, verse 8. The emphasis just jolts all our expectations. Mercy looms over the text. Retributive justice is acknowledged, but sort of at the end. But mercy looms large. The Puritans were utterly convinced that this is the place for us to camp and to meditate. Richard Sibbes said this. He said, "This is God clothed in all sweet attributes. If we would know the name of God and see God as he is pleased and delighted to show himself, let us know him by those names he proclaims here, seeing the glory of the Lord in the gospel shining in mercy. Let us camp here if we want to know who God is really. In one way, the Christian life is a lifelong journey of removing ugly thoughts about God. Isn't it? A lot of it is just that. And replacing them with truth, with who he says he is. Because so often we believe that serpent lie, that God is difficult and angry and selfish and grabby and he's impatient with me. We just can't seem to shake that off. We can't help but believe that. It's just soaked into our bones. And what we need all the time is the gospel to continually just wash off that filth, to expel it from our minds, and to lead us into his heart. Here's one thing I don't want you to miss. Notice there's a paradox in the passage. It actually seems like a complete contradiction. It's one of the clearest texts about why Jesus is necessary. Because God has trapped himself in his own description. What do I mean? Well, imagine if I come up to you and I say that, hey, I'm the most forgiving person you've ever met. Also, if you cross me, I'm going to bring down wrath like you've never seen before. Wait a minute, you're the most loving, forgiving person ever, but if you're crossed, it won't be ignored. That doesn't work. Both those things can't be true. You can't be all about forgiveness and all about justice. You can't dismiss and forget, but also not let sin go unpunished. You can't be gracious and merciful and punish sin. And yet this says both. And so this, my friends, is where you see the need for Christ. How will God be all loving and forgiving and not let our sin go unpunished? And the answer is the cross. It is the clearest text in the Old Testament for the cross of Christ, for the work of Christ. And you see, all of this here, we'll come back to that in just a second, all of this here takes flesh and blood in the incarnation. Because it's a beautiful truth, but for Moses, all of this is a bit abstract, isn't it? He wants to see, he wants to eyeball God's glory, but he only hears the voice among the wind. But what if one day humans did see God's face? And what if they somehow weren't incinerated? Well, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on hands and feet, flesh and blood. And John says this, we have seen his glory, full of, what words? Grace and truth. This is Exodus 34. Moses was desperate to see God's glory. He longed to see God's face. He wanted to see grace incarnated, but he wasn't able to. But at the fullness of time, this abstract knowledge of God's became flesh. Grace and mercy took on hands and feet, blood and bones. Someone we could call our brother. Moses is told God's deepest heart in Exodus 34, but it's a shadow. But friends, we are shown that heart in a carpenter from Nazareth who revealed this reality by going to a Roman cross, taking the place of God-forsakenness and winning us to the Father forever. Friends, that is the only solution to the great paradox in Exodus 34. How can you, a sinner, be with a holy God who will punish sin because he is a just judge? How can it be the case that God can forgive me And yet he will punish sin, and I'm a sinner. How can both those things be true? Friends, the only answer is the cross. Where on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And there you have mercy and you have justice and they kiss at the cross. See, the cross highlights in stunning colors God's mercy and grace for sinners like us and his punishment of sin in Christ. God's surprising glory. Secondly, by the way, that was a much bigger point. Secondly, God's covenant renewed. God's covenant renewed. And so we've penetrated into the heart of God to know what he's like. And in this section, we come face to face with the old covenant. The terms that God lays out as he enters into a relationship with his ancient people. Now, let me just say this. Don't confuse this for terms of salvation. This is not God saying, you need to obey a list of rules to enjoy eternity with me forever. No, this is the old covenant with Moses. It's all about the land. We see that in verses 10 to 12. And part of the Mosaic covenant is utter fidelity. The people need to be perfect in their obedience. And for those of us who know the Israelite track record so far, then we can probably guess how this is going to go down. But let's have a look. Moses writes the two tablets again, verse 1. It's no longer from the finger of God. Moses does it. And now we read this in verse 10. God said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as not being created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you, among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you. And then God describes all that he's going to do. He's going to bring them into the land and drive out the pagans. Verse 11, I'll drive out the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Whole lot of ites. But over and over, you hear a warning not to make a covenant with the people of the land. Verse 12, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. See, this makes sense given what we've just seen with the golden cow. Because what's going to be the temptation? The temptation will be to declare peace and to make covenants and the sons will marry their daughters and what you have is idolatry again. Verse 15, you'll whore after their gods, you'll sacrifice to their gods, you'll be tempted to worship idols. And so God's warning, he's saying, look, don't let this happen. The fear is you'll get a repetition of the golden calf. Idolatry will worm its way in to every hole and crevice. They'll intermarry and adopt pagan practices. It's explicit in verse 16, taking daughters for your sons and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. And while this is the old covenant for ancient Israel, there's good wisdom for us today. And we can apply it. Because this temptation ain't over. What do you think the number one reason is that people leave church and leave the faith? I wonder if you can guess. Let me tell you, it's not because Becky is watching a video by Richard Dawkins on a Thursday evening and then just wakes up an atheist the next day. No, people find themselves attracted to someone, a romance brews, and before they know it, a relationship has been kindled with someone who shares none of the same spiritual joys. And slowly but surely, the person who was once on fire for Jesus is now on fire for the world. And while it might not look like whoring after other gods, that is most certainly what does happen. The gods of earthly kingdoms, the gods of money, status, sex, power, pleasure, prestige, comfort, luxury, free time. It's a whole load of gods in our society today. And it's tragic, isn't it? Because we've just entered into the heart of the true and living God to see what this God is like. Life, salvation, life to the full, peace, joy, hope. But the gods of this age are ruthless cutthroats and they're not here to bring you satisfaction and rest. They come to kill, steal, and destroy. And friend, that is what you're throwing yourself into when you get together with an unbeliever. That's what happens when you walk into the arms of a non-Christian. I know this is unpopular, but my job is not to say things that people want to hear. See, it is great folly to knowingly enter into a romantic relationship with a non-Christian when you're a follower of Jesus. It is deep folly. And if that's, don't take me at my word. Don't shoot the messenger. This is what God is saying here. If that's your temptation, please read these words, because God loves you and he knows you and he knows what's best for you, and take them seriously. See, God reiterates it again and again. Don't do it. Don't make covenants with the unbelieving world, because you won't be the one to make them believe. It's not usually. They'll make your heart run after false gods. Now, we're not talking about those of us who became Christians after being married. That's a totally different story. And that is a very difficult cross to bear. And the Lord is so gracious, and he hears your cries, and he knows, and he's understanding. Nor is there guilt and shame on the person who did this as a believer. It's not an unforgivable sin. There's always mercy in Christ to be found. But I have to be loving enough to shoot this warning from God's word. Don't give your heart to someone who doesn't belong to Christ. It doesn't make a lick of sense. You'd be putting your soul in terrible peril. You know, I've been around long enough now to see this play out. I don't really ever see it going well. I have seen people, more people than I can count, shipwreck their faith because they played with the fire we have in these very verses. But this is God loving us, isn't it? Verse 12, take care, listen, heed. Friends, we're called to tear down altars and idols, not set them up. And so God warns Israel and says, look, if you do this, you're signing your death certificate. Because what's going to happen is, the minute you get cozy in a religious way with non-Yahweh people, their theology is going to undermine your fidelity. And God is a God of love and peace, and this is where joy is found, and what you're doing is you're going to walk off away from that. What are you doing? This is what you want. This is what you're made for. See, God and God alone is to be worshipped. The problem with Israel was always the little word "and." It wasn't, you know, God or Baal or Asherah. No, it was always God and a bit of Baal on the side. Or God and, I can take a bit of Asherah worship too. All of this shatters Israel and ruins them. And so this is loud and clear. Idolatry is not to be tolerated. It leads to a disintegration of faith in the Lord. And so that's the key of the renewed covenant here. It centers on idolatry because of what we just saw with the golden calf in chapter 32. And notice now we have all the stuff about a feast and the Sabbath and sacrificial stuff. Now, we went over a lot of the stuff in the last few weeks, so we're not going to really go into any depth here. The point of this is about the worship of the true God. Not just don't chase after idols, but this is how to rightly worship me. This is what faithfulness looks like. And then we have the most confusing command in the whole Old Testament, don't we? You know what I'm talking about, verse 26. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What on earth is that about? My Old Testament lecturer at Bible College in Australia said Moses threw that one in there to stop people falling asleep during his sermon. Now, I don't know if that's overly convincing. If you've got something better, you can let me know after. Let's turn to our final point, very briefly. It's one of the most fascinating parts of Exodus. Point number three, Godification. I'll explain the title soon. For those who take notes, Godification. And I'll read the whole section beginning in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, this is the way most people explain it, and I want you to see that it's wrong. I imagine this has been your image in your head, because it was mine as well. This is how you often think about this. When Moses speaks to the people, he has a veil. And he would be on the mountain, and it would shine, and when he comes down, he'd speak to the people, and they're scared, and so he veils his face. But did you notice that's actually wrong? Look at the detail. His face is glowing. When he goes into the tent of meeting, he takes the veil off and he speaks with God, and it stays off when he comes out. Only after he's finished speaking to the people does he put it back on. And so basically, Moses has this ongoing reality. Whenever he's not speaking, like just day-to-day activities, the veil is always there. But when he speaks to God or officially speaks to the people, the veil is removed. And so they see the face of Moses, verses 34 and 35. They would see his face, and he would remove the veil. And so a close reading corrects some of our misunderstandings. Moses talks with God, and he catches the glory. It's contagious for Moses. It sinks into his skin, and he reflects back God's glory. Everyone's scared to death. It's just like you can picture it, can't you? You see Moses walking down the mountain, and he's glowing like a light bulb. This is not normal. And he speaks unveiled. But when he's like digging wells and washing pots and going to the loo, well, that's when he's veiled. And that seems to sort of be the picture. Now, any other picture you can think of a man up a mountain, skin glowing and shining, Moses? Well, maybe the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses appears again and Jesus removes his veil and he's like a light bulb and he's shining, and the whole Old Testament is like packed into this story. We have a mountain, a cloud, Moses, Elijah, tabernacle tents. In the short story, you have all of this Exodus stuff squeezed right into it. So all of this is just pointing us to Christ, as it always does. But this is one of the interesting things to see. It's really interesting, isn't it? The glory of God can have a physical impact. Now, emotional glow-up makes sense, but this is physical. His face is shining, and there's a physical change. And in this, we have a glimpse of the change that we will experience in the resurrection. Godification. See, there's a peek into our future, the glory that awaits us in our whole person, and that is life-changing. You know, when you think of the kinds of people you do life with all the time, we're in the presence of those who will one day dazzle and shine with glory. The most boring person who trusts in the Lord is going to shine and dazzle with splendor. C.S. Lewis said, "It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." See, being in the presence of God has a physical effect. We can look forward to that. But there's also a more central point that we discover in the passage, and it's given to us by the Apostle Paul. And so we can say that this is the apostolic interpretation of the passage. So if you want to understand what's going on here, other than the Mount of Transfiguration or our glorious shiningness in him, then please just quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And he says, "I'm a preacher of the new covenant." And he talks about the story right here from Exodus. And he says, "This was absolutely incredible. But let me tell you something even better." See, verse 7, you have the law. It was amazing. But what does Paul call it? The ministry of death. Ministry of death. If that came with glory, then imagine how much more glory the ministry of the Spirit. And that means the gospel is greater than the law in every way. And if that grinds you and it rubs you up the wrong way, you're not even sure we can say something like that, then you don't get the gospel. Jesus is greater than Moses. in every way. The gospel is better than the law in every way. The law is a minister of death, condemnation. It says, do this, obey here, fulfill this, and you can't. And so it acts as a judgment. It is a sword of condemnation. And hey, it's great. Moses' face was shining. That is amazing. But Christ bursting from the tomb? Is that not greater? It's not even close in glory. It's far greater. And Moses knew this, and he would agree. He pointed to Jesus. He spoke of Jesus. He looked ahead for Jesus, and now Jesus has come. And rather than condemnation, verse 8, we have righteousness because of the cross. Let me finish with this. Godification. Last week we drank from the well of the vision of God, the beatific vision, seeing God face to face. But this too is what will happen. When we see God as he is, 1 John, we shall become like him. We become like God. Or as Tim was sharing on Wednesday from 2 Peter, partakers of the divine nature. Now that does not mean we become God. We didn't get swallowed into his essence. There is only one God, only ever one God, but we will be transformed into him, partake of his divine nature. Lewis writes this, and with this we'll close. He says, God will make the filthiest and feeblest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God his own boundless power, delight, and goodness. This is what you're in for. Nothing less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make yourself known to us. If we were to walk that goat track mountain path, we would guess that you're a God of power and might and you're a creator. And that's all we would know, and we would somehow assume that that's maybe the heart of who you are. But you have spoken a much more clear word than the book of creation. You've given us the book of Scripture. And here we see you as a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And while you judge sin to the third and fourth generation, your love is to 1,000 generations. Lord, this is who you are. We thank you that we see more clearly than Moses. The law, his law was, your law was a ministry of death. But what we needed was mercy. And the cross is the only place where mercy and justice kiss and come together. We thank you that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took all the punishment we deserved. And through him, we get your mercy, your grace, your love, your adoption, your righteousness. And Father, we have a wonderful future where one day we will dazzle and shine in splendor and glory. This is absolute reality. It is the future. And we pray that you'd help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.